Once upon a time. Don't all the good stories start off with that? Once upon a time. See, some of you guys were expecting a story, weren't you? You heard those words, you're like, oh boy, here comes. Here comes a good story. I mean, stories like Sleeping Beauty, right? Snow White, Cinderella, even a Little Mermaid. Start off beginning with once upon a time. But then something happens in those stories, doesn't it? Something happens to just mess it up. Someone comes along or a situation happens, and it causes the story to just look hopeless. Right? Isn't that the way these go? But then, you know it's got to end happily. So something's got to happen to fix that, doesn't it? So someone comes along or something happens and just completely changes the events. So you move from this hopeless time of despair into happily ever after. And we love these stories, don't we? And no matter how many times we see this storyline go, we'll still go back again and again and watch it, or again and again and read it, won't we? Yeah. I grew up in the 80s. We had our share of movies that followed this same plot line. I mean, the Rocky movies. Right? Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Right? Same movement. Some people consider them endlessly hopeless, but they still ended nice. Ghostbusters, popular 80s movie. The Karate Kid movies, same thing. Even Pee-wee's Big Adventure. Was the poor guy ever going to get his bike back? And that's hopeless. But he did. He got his bike back. The Princess Bride. Crocodile Dundee even followed it. You know, and the list could go on and on and on. As I was looking at movies, I was like, oh my goodness, I'm just going to have to pick a few. And that's just my generation. That's just the 80s. All generations would have their books or their movies that follow the same storyline. And this morning, we're going to look at an Old Testament story that follows this same line, this same storyline from beginning to falling into a hopelessness to living happily ever after. Once upon a time, now you get your story. Once upon a time, there was a woman named Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite, and she lived in Bethlehem with her husband. And her husband, they had two boys. And there was a famine in the land, so they decided to move to Moab. So her and her husband and her two boys, they move out to Moab. And while they're in Moab, her two sons find wives. One of them's name is, looks like Oprah, but it's Orpah. My mind rearranges those two letters, and I keep wanting to say Oprah and Ruth. But you have Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they married them, and so we have six people in this family now. But then, after living in Moab for years, Naomi's husband dies. One of her boys dies. One of her other boys dies. Now you go from six happily married couples to three widows. Nice start, huh? Well, then Naomi heard that God had come to the aid of his people and provided food for them. So she decides, hey, I want to go back to my home in Bethlehem in the southern part of Israel, which is the region of Judah, because God's taking care of the people there. And so they're on their way back, and she turns to her daughter-in-laws and she said, hey, you guys don't need to go with me. You shouldn't go with me. I haven't got anything more to offer you. I'm just an old woman. Even if I got married and even if I had a child, would you guys wait for him to grow up to marry him? No, I'm useless to you. You go back home, stay in Moab where you got a better fighting chance than coming back to Israel with me. Well, Orpah, she says, all right, she turns, they weep together, and then Orpah turns and goes home. But Ruth would not leave. Ruth would not leave her side. And we get a very famous promise from Ruth that a lot of people quote, where Ruth tells Naomi, she says, I'll never leave your side, no matter what. And so Naomi takes Ruth back with her to Bethlehem, in Judah, the southern part of Israel. Now, once they arrive in Bethlehem, people start recognizing Naomi. She's been gone for a while. And they start recognizing, say, hey, I think that's Naomi. That's Naomi. Hey, Naomi. Now, Naomi left, I'm assuming, a very happy woman. Full family. She comes back and she's bitter. She's a bitter old woman. You guys have seen these people, right? Right? These are the type of people who look like they smelled something really nasty and their face froze like that, you know? Oh, you know that look. Oh, you smell that. And their face just freezes like that. And you've seen them. You know them. Bitter, bitter old woman she was. And she even told people, she said, don't call me pleasant anymore. See, Naomi means pleasant. She said, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She said, call me bitter. So she even admitted it. And she admitted her sore. She said, because I'm bitter because of what God has allowed to have happen in my life. Bitter old woman. So we have successfully made it to the hopeless part of our storyline, right? You've got a bitter old woman moving back to her hometown with a single widowed younger woman who's now an alien. She's a foreigner, a Moabite in Israel. It doesn't look too good for them. But we know that this story, I told you that it takes the same curve. So we know we want to leave happily ever after. So something's got to happen, right? Well, just so happened that it was harvest season. Time to harvest the barley. So Ruth went out, and as was customary in their time, the poor people, the beggars, they could follow the harvesters. And whatever things that they dropped, they could pick them up. They could get these fragments of this harvest. So Ruth takes the place of a poor person. Humbles herself to go and find some sort of food for her and Naomi. And she finds herself harvesting behind the harvest workers of a man named Boaz. Now Boaz asks about Ruth. He notices that she's out in his fields, and he asks his foreman, he said, who is that? And he told her that it was Ruth, the Moabitess that came home with Naomi. Now Boaz had heard about Ruth. He'd heard about all the kind things that she had done for Naomi. He had heard about her noble character. And so Boaz makes sure that Ruth was going to be safe. He orders his men not to touch her. I mean, she was equivalent to almost a homeless woman. She was poor. She was a foreigner. She would have been a great target for immoral men to abuse. So Boaz makes sure that that's not going to happen. She's going to be safe. Even in addition to that, he offered her water. He said, anytime you get thirsty, here's my water, the water from my harvesters. You can drink from that. You can come and eat with the harvesters. And he even serves her himself. Kind of a nice guy, huh? A little bit of a prince in shining armor. And then on top of that, when they went out after lunch that day, he told his harvesters, I want you to be gracious to this woman, and I want you to purposely leave behind some stalks, some full stalks, so that instead of her collecting just the fragments of what the harvesters left behind, she'd be able to take full stalks home to Naomi. Well, Ruth returned to Naomi that night, and she told her all that had happened, and Naomi was happy. She told Ruth, she said, I know Boaz, he's family. So therefore, he's a kinsman redeemer. Now, this kinsman redeemer thing means that he had the right to buy back the land of these three dead husbands and take these widows in underneath his own roof and take care of them. So Naomi told Ruth, she said, you keep going back to Boaz's field. You'll be safe there. He's a good guy. He's family. And, you know, maybe perchance something might happen that he might be able to redeem us. Well, after some time, and I'm skipping a bunch here. This is a great story. But after some coaching through Naomi, some obedience by Ruth, and just some really honest, honorable, noble actions by Boaz, Boaz ends up taking Ruth as his wife. She and Boaz have a son. And Naomi, who was once bitter towards God, bitter woman, she even said, I'm bitter. We're told in the story that she was sitting there. She took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. We went from a bitter old woman to a woman who was blessed and enjoyed the blessings of being a grandmother. And they lived ever after. Isn't that a great story? Did you catch the we factor in that? We've been talking about we this month. Did you catch the we factor in there? I mean, it's important to notice that the events that happened in Naomi's life could not have happened without Ruth. And the events that happened in Ruth's life could not have happened without Naomi. You know, there's a lot of commitment represented in this story. And without commitment, a we easily turns into a me, doesn't it? L a letter just turns upside down. You know that time in elementary school when you and your buddies decided you were going to confront the playground bully? And that commitment level wasn't so high and the we became a me? Not a good time for that to happen, is it? That time in high school, maybe when your friends and you all decided, hey, we're going to wear togas at school tomorrow. And they didn't stay committed. And you were a me. You know, it's very easy to move from the committed we to a me if there's no commitment. We commit is a very important process of this doing life together thing that we've started, this vision that we feel God's leading us to specifically here. This effort, this mission, this vision, it will be fruitless if we do not learn to be committed to each other and to our relationships we form with other people. We commit. You know, it scares me that this is such an important piece. Because the first two I felt pretty comfortable sharing. Because I'm like, you know, our church is doing a good job of that. They need to stretch. They need to grow. We need to keep getting better. But commitment's something that just scares me, period, because of the society we live in. We're not taught commitment. Are we? We live in a society where commitment has been stripped of its meaning. I mean, many people, especially in the first service crowd, remember a time when a person had a lifelong career. Right? Those 1940s people. You know? Had someone down front here getting excited there. You learn a trade and you stuck with it. That's what happened. We have a tremendous shift in our society in the past 50 years, even in the past 30 years. We've moved from from having careers to working jobs. Do you know that the average college graduate today, the 20-something who's entering the job market right now, they can expect to work anywhere from 9 to 13 jobs in their working career? 9 to 13 jobs, and that's a median. That means half of them will have more. 9 to 13 jobs in their working lifetime. The average American, you know, and this is where that number comes from, the average American stays at a job for about 3.6 years. So I'm about halfway done, huh? I'm joking! I got a little better commitment than that. 3.6 years. Not only that, but these 9 to 13 jobs that they go through, they will experience in that an average of 3 to 5 radical career shifts. What I mean by that is you could have someone that is a brain surgeon that moves to become a professional surfer, to a politician, and then to a kindergarten teacher. Those are radical shifts. They're expected to go through 3 to 5 radical shifts. Now, there are many theories behind why this is happening and what's going on with this, but regardless of what causes it, it's something that's happening. And I firmly believe it affects our ability to understand what this word commitment means. We don't live in a society that supports that. I don't have to throw out divorce rate statistics. We've heard those a ton. Divorce rates. And divorce, it's very common. And a handful of these divorces, they happen just because the couple just gave up. Right? You've seen them. I just don't love him anymore. Right? She's just not the same woman I married 2 years ago. Talk about commitment. We've just grown apart. We've heard these, haven't we? You know, when I'm sharing with a couple and I'm trying to prepare them for marriage, a couple that I'm participating in their wedding, I tell them, I say, you take Jesse and I and you separate us. You put one of us on the North Pole, one of us on the South Pole. You put us in a room with 3-foot thick steel soundproof walls. You shine interrogation light in our face. You say, what keeps your marriage together? I tell you what, we would both say without thinking a nanosecond, commitment. I share that with every couple I come in contact with because I'm scared that's not a philosophy that's connected to marriage in our modern times. Commitment. You know, a lot of us are in debt in America. Remember the Dave Ramsey thing? Found out there that in the year 2005, we hit an all-time high of 2 million Americans that filed bankruptcy. 2 million Americans. Boy, that number just oozes commitment, doesn't it? We're committed. This is someone else's money that you borrowed to pay stuff off that you can't afford. And these people in 2005, 2 million of them, signed a legal document that relinquished at least a portion of the responsibility of paying that back. Where's the commitment? And we're taught that's okay, that's the norm. It's fine to do that. And that's why it scares me, because I don't see us being encouraged by our society to be a congregation that commits to things, much less people. People are a whole lot harder to commit to than things, than a document, than a job. I do want to take a moment, too, and I want to share a disclaimer. I was a little hard on those subjects, but I want to make sure that you guys know that there are cases where a career change, it's just a smart move. I'm not saying you're not a committed person because you've had a major career change. It might have been the right way to go. There are marriages that have been involved in abusive or adulterous situations. Yes, divorce, that's where you need to be there. I'm not saying that was a result of a lack of commitment. And there are times when people hit just rock bottom and it hasn't been something that happened because of poor financial planning or because they're giving up because they're not committed. Some people just get bankrupt. So if you're in those categories, I don't want you to think I'm saying, you know, hey, I'm using you as an example. Those put aside, though, I do believe there are plenty of other examples of people that just jump job to job. We have flippant divorces or irresponsible bankruptcies that support that we live in a society that just doesn't commit. We are trained and conditioned, molded by society, that commitment has no meaning. And that scares me because when I'm sharing this about doing life together, and I've had a bunch of heads nod in agreement, you know, we need to make people feel valued, right? Amen. Right? And we can do that. We can say, we do that. We do a good job making people feel valued. We need to be a trustworthy group of people if we're going to be Christians. If we're going to reach out to people outside these walls, they need to know we are trustworthy. And you can get an amen there, right? Right. But then we come to this and we say, we need to be a committed group of people. And we say, what's that? I don't know if I can amen that one. And that scares me. Because we could succeed at the first two. But if we drop the ball on this one, boy, we just shot ourselves in the foot. You love someone, you allow them to feel valued, you let them know that they can trust you, and then you just drop that relationship. What have you done? Folks, this is very important. If we're going to be a committed people, we're going to have to break out of the norm. We're going to have to look weird, as Dave Ramsey says, you know, in his thing on Thursday. We're going to have to be different than the society around us. We're not going to be encouraged by the things around us. We're going to have to encourage each other in this. We're going to have to do a few things that might be uncomfortable. Oh, don't say that word. Might be inconvenient in a fast food Walmart society where convenience, that's the word you go by. If we're going to want to show true commitment, and this is so important to this venture of doing life together, I can't stress it enough. So as we look at Ruth and Naomi and this idea of commitment, I see Ruth and I say, man, she is the epitome of a committed person. And I encourage you to go back and read that story because I really blazed through it. It's a beautiful story. It's only 4 chapters. It won't kill you. It's a great story, and I want you to go through that, and I want you to take your bulletins right now and take a pencil and pen, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at just 5 little observations from Ruth and the story of Ruth, of what commitment contains or what it can result in, the power of commitment. And I want you to write these down, even if you're not a normal note taker. I want you to write these down and take them with you and take them home because I want you to do some homework. Oh, no, not homework. I'm going to ask you to read your Bibles. Oh, no. Because, see, I don't want this to just stay right here on a Sunday morning. It's so important. We can't just sit through a message and say, well, he had some nice things to say. And then walk out of here and not do a thing about it. We need to keep each other accountable. We need to do life together. And this is going to be a tough part. Because we don't really have much of an example in our society. So we're going to have to lean on each other and lean on Scripture. And so what I want you to do is, once we get these five things put down in your bulletin, I want you to go home and then sometime this week, preferably early in the week, because you might forget about it if you let it go past today. But and take a little 8.5 by 11, you know, sheet of paper, and take these five things and just kind of make sure they're spaced out a good deal. And just read through the book of Ruth. And when you come across a verse that deals with one of these, then write it in there. Just write the verse in your little blank space in between those. And I want you to go a step further. Don't just do that. I want you to go to your family after they've done it. And I want you to discuss it together as a family. I want husbands and wives, I want you to be able to discuss this thing called commitment. Go in your bedroom at bedtime. Shut the door. Talk about commitment from Ruth and these things that it involved. Talk about it with your kids. Call your friends. Call your friends here at the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, hey, have you done that assignment on Ruth? Yeah, I have. All right, well, let's talk about it. I want us to grow together. I want us to do some neat things here for the kingdom. And it's going to cause us leaning on each other. So then the story. What do we see from this? We see that commitment requires patience. Expect commitment to take time. If we're going to be committed, committed means in it for the long haul. So expect to have to use patience. If you don't have patience, then you got two things to work on this week. Because commitment needs patience. It requires patience. Commitment means sacrifice. A word that I've been sharing with you guys for the 2 years I've been here. It's a huge part of the Christian walk. And here's a place where you can see the rubber hit the road, right? A place where you can say, oh, I get it. I know why we need to learn sacrifice, because it's applicable to my Christian life and how I share with other people. Look at Ruth. Look at all that she sacrificed, or at least laid on the table to be sacrificed. She sacrificed her dignity. She was out there like a poor person. She went to a land that wasn't her own. She was a Moabite in Israel. No hope of getting a husband. They weren't supposed to marry outside. She sacrificed her future. She sacrificed possibly having kids. Sacrificed her safety going out as a poor foreigner among harvesters who could have taken advantage of her if it wouldn't have been for Boaz. Now, if you're going to commit to other people, then that means sacrifice will be a part of your normal day. So we need to not complain about or whine about, I had to do this, or I had to do this, or this made me this way, da da da. It's your life if you're going to be committed to doing life together. We're going to sacrifice together. Commitment endures through situations and circumstances. Commitment means riding it out alongside each other through the storms. It means when everything is crashing down around someone's life, you're the one thing that's not. You're right there beside them. See, commitment doesn't come with clauses or loopholes. Commitment doesn't turn its back or run away. It doesn't leave each other stranded. Commitment endures through situations and circumstances. Commitment shows a side of love and service that isn't shown any other way. Look at the love and service that Ruth showed Naomi. I mean, Ruth could have told Naomi 100 times over, I love you, I love you, I love you so much, mother-in-law. I love you. Would those three words have communicated what she communicated through her actions in this story? Nowhere near it. They only confirmed that she was doing it consciously. And when we're committed to each other, we show a side of love and service that cannot happen without commitment. Commitment reveals the authenticity of your love, and it reveals genuine service. And last, as you look at Naomi, it's a woman who started this story. Well, when she got back to Bethlehem, she was a bitter woman. She had a bitter face, you know? And we get a chance to watch her in this story move from a bitter woman to a blessed grandmother, right? From someone who is hopeless to someone who is hopeful. Because commitment brings hope. In the book of Romans, we're told about hard times or persecution or suffering, that these things will bring about perseverance. Perseverance doesn't happen unless you're committed to something. You won't persevere if you're not committed. So if you're committed and you persevere, then that perseverance, that leads to character. You look through the book of Ruth, and look at all the times that Ruth is mentioned as a woman of noble character. She was a Moabite. And if you get to the end of the story, you realize that 10 of the Israel elders gave Boaz their blessing to marry a Moabite. That speaks just tons about her character. And that comes through commitment, through perseverance and character. According to this Romans verse, brings hope. You know, as saved sinners, as God's children, we of all people should be the people to bring hope, shouldn't we? You guys can amen that. That's not too old school. Hope is a powerful word, isn't it? When you think about the power of the word hope, I look at my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope that He brings me on a daily basis. Now think about that. The hope that we get from Jesus Christ. I mean, that only comes through commitment. Look at the way He loves us. Look at the way He called us into Him. Look at the way He opened the door for us to be able to worship God the way we were just minutes ago. That all came through commitment. Because Jesus was committed to us. You talk about patience. I don't know a more patient person than Jesus. I look back at my life and I look at my life today. Think about things where, you know, it took me forever to pick up on something, or I was trying to shake something, it took me forever, and I'm thinking, man, how in the world was He so patient with me through that? But He was. He took things step by step, just as quick or slow as I was willing to take them. Patience. Bible says that He's not slow. He's patient. When we talk about sacrifice, when you mention sacrifice and Jesus in the same sentence, you automatically think about the cross. Folks, I don't want to ruin your whole idea of the cross, but sacrifice to Jesus was not a 3-hour event in His life. Sacrifice wasn't something where He was in a garden of Gethsemane and said, "Oh man, here it comes, I got to sacrifice." Sacrifice was a way of life for Jesus. The attitude at the cross was how He lived while He was here on earth, continually giving Himself over to people. You talk about sacrifice, He came from heaven to earth. That alone was a sacrifice. And He endures through situations and circumstances. You know, we're told if we're a Christian that God's Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And I'm a little concerned that sometimes I think we got this box, and this box is way too tight for us to really understand exactly what we got inside of us. God lives in us. That's the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's something to be excited about. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you. I'll be with you even until the very end of the ages." That's commitment. And I look at the things that I do in my life and the things I drag God through because He's promised me He won't leave me. I look at the other things, the storms that we encounter together, and there's some storms where He just says, "Peace be still." There are other storms where we just ride it out and He holds my hand as the storms are crashing all around. You know, in that sacrifice that Jesus made, the way that He loves and endures, you just can't get that kind of love through Him just saying, "I love you." You know, that love that Jesus gives. You know, I've often wondered, and I thought in my own head, you know what? Why did it have to happen the way it did? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I talked to God, "God, you're God. You could have just said, poof, you're saved." Right? Why did Jesus have to die? And I know the theological sides of it, but there's still that why. You're God. You could have rearranged things. You made the rules. You could have made them differently. Why? And the only thing that comes back to me, and I'm careful to share this, is it just maybe God just wanted to show us his love with that much depth. Because he knew writing a book about it or saying it in words wouldn't convey how much he really loved us. Because see, that kind of love only comes through watching commitment. You know, I look at my life and just the hope that Jesus brings. It's amazing. Through his death on the cross and his life that he lives inside of me, every day I get to experience hope. I get to experience the freedom. I get to experience the assurance of knowing that Jesus is committed to me. He's committed to you. He died for all of us. That sacrifice. And he wants his Holy Spirit to live in each of us. That's available for us all too. That promise is for all. But you have to accept Jesus into your life. The Bible tells us that when we are baptized into him, his Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and we're forgiven of our sins. This morning, if you want to give your life to a man who is more committed than any man I've ever met or will ever meet, come forward this morning. Give your life to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He sacrificed for you. He's patient with you. And he wants you to be as committed to him as he is to you. For those of you who already have Jesus in your heart, you've already got him in your life, then I want to throw out the challenge. People, we can't let this go dormant. We can't walk out of here just thinking, well, I think I'll commit just a little. There's no such thing. Either commit or you don't. The people inside these walls need it. The people outside those walls, they need our commitment. This kind of commitment, the commitment that's patient and sacrifices, it endures. The kind of commitment that brings hope. Hope to a world that doesn't have hope. Please don't leave here without understanding the seriousness of your decision to commit. We don't need a church full of me's. We need a church that's a we.